Good morning, family. Would please open up your Bibles to First Corinthians, the 15th chapter. First Corinthians, chapter 15. Now, last weekend, Sikhs all over the world celebrated their holy day of Vaishakhi. It marks, in a sense, the birth of their religious movement 550 years ago. Their guru, Nanak, died in September of 1539. Now, the shrine marking the place of his death is in Pakistan, but the Sikhs who believe in reincarnation don't believe that his body was reanimated and came back to life. When Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, died in the 5th century before Christ, his followers cremated his remains and they sent them to various shrines all over the area. In fact, archaeologists working in China just a couple years ago excavated a shrine, and in that shrine they found a box, a 1,000-year-old box, that inscribed upon it said that the Buddha's remains were inside. In Medina, Saudi Arabia, there is a structure known as the Green Dome of the Prophets, and underneath that structure is the tomb holding the remains of Muhammad, the founder of Islam, who died in June of 632. Now, somewhere in the sands of southern Jordan lies what's left of the remains of Moses, the lawgiver of Judaism. He died about 35 centuries ago. Each one of these examples shows us that for a religion to be born and to thrive beyond the death of its founder and early sages, it is not necessary to claim that the founder or the early leaders rose from the dead. This weekend, all over the world, followers of Jesus focused on the last days of his life. How he was crucified nearly 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, his body placed in a tomb, and then his followers, 3 days later, claimed that he rose from the dead. They found his tomb empty. Now, looking at all these other religions in the world today, one has to wonder why the disciples of Jesus Christ felt the need to invent the story of the resurrection to validate their belief system. No other religious group has ever felt that need, especially when a resurrection claim is so hard for many to swallow. Now, perhaps the early Christians told the story of the empty tomb in spite of the burden it put on their message, because it was true. The resurrection is not a simple side story to the message of Jesus Christ. The core claim of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and on the third day rose to life and was seen by many of his disciples. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You know, according to the writings of the apostles, the whole of the Christian faith stands or falls on the truthfulness of these core claims. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. There's more to the resurrected Christ than an empty tomb. He is to live in us and work through us, and we are to reflect him in our lives as part of our ongoing transformation into his image. Many Christians in the ancient Roman province of Galatia had sort of gone off the rails in terms of living out their faith. Paul confided in them that he felt like he had to start over from scratch with them, graphically expressing himself in Galatians 4:19, "My dear children, I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." The believers in the city of Ephesus were reminded that they'd been taught about Jesus and how following Him involves something like a spiritual recreation or resurrection wherein through the power of the Holy Spirit we put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:22-24. Christians in the city of Corinth were warned not to coast in their faith, but challenged to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Is the resurrected Christ in me? Have I been putting on the new self created to be like God in righteousness and holiness? Am I being transformed into Christ's likeness as the scripture reading from Brennan described? How can I test myself unless I know what that transformed life that reflects Christ looks like? Remember that from school? You always wanted to know what would be on the test so you wouldn't have to study anything else. Fortunately, there's something kind of a cliff notes summary of what a resurrected, transformed life of reflecting Christ is supposed to look like in Colossians 3, if you'll go there. Now, in the second chapter of Colossians, we're told how when we were baptized, we were buried with Christ and raised with Him to live in newness of life. And then the inspired writer goes on to describe what that new life looks like, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ with God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed." We're supposed to take those things and get rid of them. That's the old way. That's the old us. And we read that because of these kinds of things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. All of that stuff is supposed to be past tense in our lives, not present tense. But now he goes on to say you must rid yourselves of all these things: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Of course, this was all said before the invention of cars. The invention of cars makes it really hard for me not to get angry and enraged. I was driving around with my youngest son the other day. He was in the passenger seat this time around. He's 21. And there was somebody doing something stupid in front of us, and we both at the same time started a running commentary on the mental abilities of the driver in front of us and other skill sets they seem to be lacking in. And then we looked at each other and he says, "You know, I don't know why I talk to other drivers when I know they can't hear me." Like, I don't know where you got it either. So, And then malice and slander was written before social media made it so easy to trash talk somebody. It's a lot harder when they're standing right there in front of you. When it's just a screen, people seem to have no inhibitions anymore, do they? We're supposed to get rid of all that stuff. It's supposed to be who we used to be, not who we are now with the resurrected Christ living in our hearts. He goes on to write, "Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off the old self with its practices and put on the new self." That's the resurrected self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And that talks about racism in there too, you know. Judging people, assessing them by their skin color or by their socioeconomic status. Do they look like they get paid well at work, or do they look like they don't have a job? We're not supposed to be judging people based on those standards. Therefore, we're told, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with, here's what a resurrected, a transformed life is supposed to look like. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility. I have that problem with an automobile too, because I've discovered that usually shortly after I get angry for someone pulling out in front of me, you know, because they're an idiot, I pull out in front of someone, or I move over into the lane and there's someone there who wasn't there just like a second ago. And it's not because I'm an idiot. It's because I honestly didn't see them. I looked and they weren't there. Give me a break. Like, you know, I give them a break. Humility, gentleness, and the worst of all, patience. Patience. The apostle tells us, living this resurrected life, we're to bear with each other, put up with each other. Forgive each other. Whatever grievances you may have against each other. Now, don't be carrying around that grudge if you're living a resurrected life. Don't go around with that chip on your shoulder if you're living a resurrected life. He qualifies that forgiveness. He says it a couple times right here. Forgive in the same way the Lord forgave you. That raises the bar. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now there is more to having the risen Lord live in us and transform us than just these little 14 verses, but this is a good place to start. It gives us something of an idea of what it looks like to have the risen Christ living in our hearts and reflected in our lives through the way we think, through what comes out of our mouths, through the way we behave toward others. These are the kinds of things that I need to be looking at in order to test myself and see if Christ is in me. See if I am living a transformed life. And speaking of transformed lives, I want you to consider for a moment a man by the name of Nicky Cruz. Many of you have probably heard of him. He was born in Puerto Rico in 1938. His parents were deeply involved in the occult, practitioners of brujería, a form of witchcraft in the Caribbean. He was one of 19 children and lived a dark and abusive childhood. At 15, he left Puerto Rico and headed for New York, where he ended up on the streets. By age 16, he had risen through the ranks of the Mau Maus, at the time, New York's deadliest street gang. He was a violent, murderous young man whom a court-appointed psychiatrist in a court-ordered evaluation said he was headed to the electric chair. In 1958, Nicky encountered a non-denominational street preacher by the name of David Wilkerson. David was scrawny, 27 years old, and grew up in a small town in Indiana. And he was ministering in a small community in Pennsylvania when he saw a cover of the street gangs. He saw a picture of the street gangs on the cover of Life magazine, and he felt called and compelled to move to New York City, down into the Bronx, in order to work with teens, bring them the light of Jesus, help them break addiction from drugs and alcohol, and break the cycle of violence, and live transformed lives in Jesus. Leave that life of crime. When he first met Nicky, Nicky beat the snot out of him and told him that he was going to cut him up into little pieces, scatter them across the street. David retaliated with this violence by continuing to show Nicky the love of Christ and share the good news of Jesus with him and his fellow gang members. The message eventually got through, and Nicky's life took a 180 as he became a believer and eventually a minister, leaving his old life behind, though he still works with the gangs trying to bring them the message of Jesus. That's a transformed life. Now, many of us will not have, in fact, most of us will not have a dramatic conversion story. Don't need one. Don't need one. Doesn't matter. What does matter, family, is that the empty tomb should not translate into an empty heart, but to a heart filled with the risen Christ and a transformed life that reflects Christ to all those around us and brings the light and the glory of God into our communities that need God's love so much. That's what the empty tomb should mean for us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I plead with you to reflect on these things. Go on later today. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 15. Go back and read the letter of Colossians. See what a transformed life is to look like. And ask yourself, am I doing this? Am I letting the Holy Spirit in to work on me and help me reflect Christ in my life? As I was studying for this, all I came away with is, Stephen, you're a mess, and God's still got a lot of work to do with you. I'm one of those downtown roads that's always under construction. That's what I am. But I suspect I'm not entirely alone in that. Appreciate you listening, family. I'm going to stand and sing and then ask you to sit right back down.
What?
Just pretty please. Will you join me as we sing?
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm. fierce as drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When tears are still, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since earth has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns.